In chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 8. Galatians 4, starting to read at verse 8. And if you've got a church Bible, it's on page 1171. After we've read this through, the young people will go through to Outback. So Galatians chapter 4, starting to read at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. How have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. We thank God for the reading of his word. Young people, do you want to go through to Outback now? Follow Dave. Well, once again, we're thinking about spiritual depression and its causes and cures. For those who don't regularly worship with us, we've been doing a series dealing with this particular matter. And this morning I would like us to deal with false teaching and the confusion and unhappiness that it can bring to our lives when we allow ourselves to be influenced by it. When we look at the New Testament, we see quite a lot said about false teachers and false teaching. For example, in Philippians, Paul writes to the church in Philippi, warning them about these Judaizers. As we know, Paul went around the Mediterranean world preaching the good news of the gospel. They had a tendency to follow him, barking their false doctrines and confusing Paul's young converts. Paul's message to the Ephesian elders was this: I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Jesus had a lot to say about false teachers. Paul had a lot to say about false teachers. And it was because of false teaching that Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia, this church that we've read, this letter that we've read from this morning, and I want us to pull verses out of as we go along. As we look at the letter of Galatians, I think we see the urgency of Paul's message. When we look at quite a number of Paul's letters, there's often a long and thoughtful greeting. There's often words of thanksgiving to God for the people that he's writing to, but there's not much of a greeting here in the book of Galatians. Just a quick one, and then Paul is straight into the problem at hand. He's concerned about the churches that he is writing to. He saw these false teachers, you see, as a serious threat to the well-being of the churches. They were preaching a gospel that really was no gospel at all. And the young believers in the churches, they were in danger of departing from the truth. This is why I think Paul's language in this letter is so strong. Let me give you an example. Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9. Evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be under God's curse. Paul had obviously gone to these people and he'd preached faithfully the gospel of the Lord Jesus that had been entrusted to him. And they had welcomed it. They had received it. They'd put their trust in the Lord Jesus. But now these false teachers had bewitched them. That's the word that the apostle uses. And Paul, I think, is really quite surprised how quickly the believers had been taken in by the false teacher. So what was the nature of their false teaching? What were they saying? Well, they were saying that circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses was necessary in order to be saved. In other words, it wasn't enough simply to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put one's faith in him. And I think it's fairly easy to see how this false teaching came in. See, the first Christians were Jews, weren't they? And they had been given a religion by God that involved circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law. Every Jew had been circumcised since the time of Abraham. And all Jews recognized it was their duty to obey the Mosaic law from the time of Moses. Well, for this reason, many of them still believe that anyone who wanted to be a part of God's people needed to be circumcised and to keep the law. Of course, the new teaching advocated by Paul and the other apostles said that circumcision was no longer necessary and that all the old divisions that had separated Jews from Gentiles had been abolished. But some of the Jews just couldn't get away from circumcision and the Mosaic law. And therefore they came. And they started teaching that the Gentile Christians in Galatia must be circumcised and place themselves under the law of Moses in order to be saved. And this was causing the believers in Galatia to be robbed of their peace and their joy in the law. Oh, so I need to be circumcised, do I? I need to keep all these ceremonial laws, do I? I must obey, must I? Oh, I must do this, I must do that. I wonder, have I done enough? I don't think I have done enough. I think I've sinned again. Oh dear, will I ever be able to earn God's favour? I don't think I will. I think I must be damned. I think I must be destined for hell. Did you see how such false teaching would inevitably lead to misery, to feeling sad and joyless and depressed? How do we face false teachers? Because you see, we will face them. We will come up against them at some point in our lives if we haven't already. I remember Malcolm Jones, one of the previous pastors here, telling me that he had been to a funeral service held not so far away from here. And the minister basically said that he was sure that the deceased had gone to heaven, not because he trusted in Jesus and in him alone for salvation, but because he was a nice man who loved dogs. Some of you have heard me tell this story before. Malcolm was clearly disturbed, I think angry, by what had been said, and he couldn't help but say to the minister who was standing at the door as he left, "Did you know that Hitler also loved dogs?" When I was in Zimbabwe, I stood talking to a godly pastor, a man faithful, I believe, to the gospel, to the word of God. And there together we stood listening to a pastor preaching loudly to his large congregation. I couldn't understand a word that he said because he was speaking in a different language. But the pastor standing next to me said, "You know, that man tells lies to his congregation every single week. Nothing but lies. And they take on board what he says." How do we face false teachers? Well, I want to say three things in answer to that question. Firstly, by observing where their authority lies. By observing where their authority lies. On what authority does a man say what he says? You see, we don't determine what is right by the feelings a man's message produces. Because the messages of false teachers can produce nice feelings in people. Neither do we determine what is right by the results that a man's teaching seems to produce. You see, even false teachers have large so-called churches. We determine what is right according to the standard of truth, that is the Word of God. And particularly the New Testament, as it provides us with the clearest explanation of the gospel. We sometimes talk, don't we, about the gospel message being concealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament. It's not that the gospel can't be found in the Old Testament. It can. It can be found all over the place in the Old Testament. It's just that it's concealed there. It's revealed. It's made explicit in the New Testament. And what is the New Testament? The New Testament is the apostolic message. Now, if we read through the first two chapters of Galatians, we will see that the Apostle Paul spends quite a bit of time establishing the fact that he has received his message not from man, but by means of direct revelation from Jesus Christ. And that what he preaches, what he proclaims, is in line with what all the other apostles are preaching and teaching. These men that have spent 3 years walking and talking with Jesus, learning from him, and being told by him to go and preach the message concerning himself. Now, Paul never preached his own ideas or thoughts. He simply preached the message that Jesus Christ, that God, had entrusted to him. And he added nothing to it, and he took nothing away from it. You know, I think that whenever we listen to anybody preach, we should always have our antennas up. And as well, I would encourage us always to have our Bibles open in front of us so that we can look at them to see whether or not what is being said is accurate, whether it's true. Is it the Word of God that is being taught, or is it simply man's ideas? Is this where the preacher's authority lies? How do we face false teachers? Firstly, by observing where their authority lies. Secondly, by observing what they deny. You see, false teachers have a habit of denying fundamental truths, or what we might call the central tenets of the Christian faith. Does a man deny the deity of Christ? It wasn't so many years ago, back in the 1960s, that the president of all the Baptist churches in this country denied the deity of Christ. He was the head of the Baptist Union. For that reason, this local church felt obliged to come out of the Baptist Union. You see, if you deny the deity of Christ, what are you doing effectively? You're calling Jesus the biggest liar, I would argue, that has ever lived upon the face of the earth. That's how serious it is. You see, he was always claiming to be God, wasn't he? I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I and the Father are one. We could go on and on and on. Does a man deny the deity of Christ? Don't listen to him. Does he deny that Jesus was punished for our sins? Does he deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Now, we need to be a little bit careful here, because there are those in the church today who say that they believe in the resurrection of Jesus, when in fact they deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see, they would argue that they believe in some kind of spiritual resurrection, but they deny a bodily resurrection. Now, that is a very serious matter indeed. Why? Well, open up your Bible and read 1 Corinthians and chapter 15 and see what the Apostle Paul says there. He says that the Christian faith amounts to nothing if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. We're still in our sins if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. We might as well all go home, because we're wasting our time this morning. These things, you see, are fundamentally important. Does he deny the new birth? That's fundamentally important. Do you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you ever join a church, do read through the articles of faith that the church holds to before you join, won't you? It's important that you know where it stands, that you know what it believes and what it teaches. But actually, I would suggest to you that that's not enough. It's important that you sit down with the minister of the church and you put questions to him. Do you believe what this church teaches? Don't assume that he does. He might not. Of course, it's lovely if the pastor has a warm handshake and the people are friendly and the church provides you with the program and the music and everything else that is to your liking, but these are not the most important things. They may be important. I'm not saying that they're unimportant, but these things are not vital. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of a Christian lady who could not see how certain unbelieving people who lived very good lives could not be Christians. "I cannot see how you can say they are not Christians. Look at their lives," she said to him. So he said to her, but look at what you are implying. Don't you see what you are saying? You are really saying that those people are so good and so excellent and so noble that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is unnecessary in their case. That the coming of the Son of God from heaven was unnecessary to them. He need not have died on the cross. They can reconcile themselves to God by their works and good living. Can you not see that you are denying the faith by what you are saying? Of course, this Christian lady had not set herself up as a false teacher, but she was effectively speaking like one. How do we face false teachers? Firstly, by observing where their authority lies. Secondly, by observing what they deny. And thirdly, by observing what they add. False teachers add, you see, to the gospel as well as take away from it. And I would probably argue that those who add to the gospel are more dangerous than those who take away from the gospel, because they have a habit of saying all the right things about the Lord Jesus. The false teachers that were influencing the churches in Galatia were adding to the gospel. If we'd have been there and we had had the opportunity to put questions to them, they would have probably answered a lot of our questions in the right way. Do you believe in the virgin birth? Yes, we believe in the virgin birth. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you believe that it's important to put one's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Yes, we believe that. We're committed to that truth. But you see, faith in Christ, whilst they believed it, was not enough for them. They wanted to add circumcision to faith. The Apostle Peter came to understand the gospel very clearly, but there was an occasion when he behaved in such a way that he denied the gospel. There were certain Jews, you see, who persuaded him to separate himself from the Gentiles because they did not observe the Jewish food laws. And the Apostle Paul had to stand up to him. He had to confront him and tell him that he was denying the faith. You see, he was behaving in such a way that he was effectively saying that in order for the Gentiles to be accepted into the church as Christians, they must believe not only in Christ, but observe the Jewish food laws. If you've got your Bible open, at Galatians. Just turn with me briefly to Galatians chapter 2. And I'm going to read from verse 11. When Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I, that is Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. You see, he didn't see it was a problem, and it wasn't a problem. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. In other words, he cut them off effectively from fellowship because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, or I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. They were Christians, and they should have been fully accepted into the church because they had put their trust in the Lord Jesus and had been justified. What they ate was irrelevant. Now, I suspect this morning that there are quite a number of different views among us regarding speaking in tongues. Some of us believe that the gift of tongues has ceased. And we could give a good biblical argument for that. Some of us believe that the gift of tongues continues in the church today. And we could give a good biblical argument for that. Some of us believe that the scripture doesn't really answer the question either way. And we could give a good biblical argument for that. And then, of course, we have the question as to what tongues actually amounts to. Does it amount to some kind of heavenly or angelic language? Or does it amount to human languages? Friends, I can live with people who have differing views over these things. But let me tell you what I can't live with, and what I don't think that any of us should be willing to live with, and it is this. Those who say it is absolutely necessary to speak in tongues in order to be sure that one has received the Holy Spirit. I cannot live with that. To me, that is a very grievous error, because it basically says that one cannot be a Christian unless one speaks in tongues. Imagine how troubled or how anxious the Christian who hears this kind of teaching is likely to be if, of course, they don't speak in tongues. Friends, I want to argue strongly, and I believe that this can be supported all over the place in the New Testament, that when a person believes, truly believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit and they are saved. Paul, of course, asks the question, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians, do all speak in tongues? And the answer that he clearly wants to be given is no. Not all Christians speak in tongues. The gifts of the Spirit have been distributed amongst God's people. They all have different gifts in order to make their contribution, their particular contribution to the life and ministry of the church. We need to be so careful, you see, that we do not add to the message of the gospel. We need to be so careful that we don't go beyond what the gospel says. What is Paul doing in this letter to the churches in Galatia? He's calling them back to the truth. He's calling them back to the Word of God. He's calling them back to the apostolic gospel. He's saying to them, we have been saved by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. No one who relies on works or the law will ever be justified, will ever be saved. Don't allow yourselves to be burdened by a yoke of slavery again. No, live in the light of the gospel. Live in the light of the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Live in the light of all that Jesus has done for you. Glory in Christ Jesus. And then, and only then, will you know joy and peace in your hearts. Jesus and the apostles were constantly warning against false teachers, those who either denied aspects of the Christian faith or added to it. The message, I suppose, this morning is really simple. Beware of false teachers. And don't allow yourself to be taken in by their message. They will probably look very pleasant. They will probably be very winsome in their manner. They may talk a lot about the Word of God. They may talk a lot about Jesus. They may talk a lot about salvation. They may sing from the same hymn book. But beware. Beware of false teachers and hold fast to that which is good. Hold fast to the gospel. Because it's the gospel that produces real and lasting joy in our hearts. Let's pray, shall we, together, before we sing our final hymn. Lord, as we've seen over recent weeks and months, there are so many things that can lead to us feeling down and depressed. There are so many things that can lead to what we have called spiritual depression, but we thank you that your word is true. And what we learn about in your word can bring joy and peace and comfort and strength and encouragement and hope to our lives. We pray that you would help us to be clear about the gospel, never to depart from it. And may the ministry of your word in this place, and indeed in many other places across our land, be true to the apostolic gospel. Please guard and keep us from lies. Please help your servants not only to know the word, but to be faithful in their proclamation of your word, for the well-being of your church, for the well-being of those who belong to your church. And we ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.